Can you imagine what singing at God's throne room is going to be like? We just did a cappella, a couple hundred voices singing out, praise to God. And I know some of you guys are like, my singing wasn't quality. I wasn't adding much to this, but I was still trying. It will be glorious. Thank you for being a part of our worship already today. And I hope you've already caught the theme going through the songs as we sing about God's righteousness and our lack of righteousness. Could you turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter number 6? Ephesians 6. As you turn, a couple things for us as a church family, as we do life and ministry together here as a church. There are a few things this evening, ministry-wise. So ladies, you have a Bible study this evening. And kids' night is this evening as well at 6 o'clock. So kids, you're working on your passage from Hebrews 11. And we'll continue to walk through the topic of faith together. I've been thanked by two men already that in the rotation of Sunday night ministries, the men's Bible study was not tonight for some reason. There might be something else happening tonight that men might want to be engaged in, or some of them. Seniors, you have a luncheon this Thursday here at the church building, and you can go to Gail Anderson regarding more information as far as what might be to be a part of that. And then we have a Mission Sunday coming up. And each year we set aside a Sunday, sometimes a couple different Sundays together, to focus upon our gospel partners, our missionaries. And so the last Sunday of this month, we are set aside that Sunday as our Mission Sunday. And we're going to have a guest missionary. He's headed to Japan with his family, Lord willing, by the end of this year. And he'll be ministering with us. We're going to hear reports from a handful of our gospel partners throughout the day, some video updates from them. And we're going to have a fellowship lunch. Now, we would like individuals to bring some things to be a part of the fellowship lunch, to kind of pool some resources together. And so we're going to have a soup, sandwiches, and salad lunch. The church is going to provide the fun things like dessert and bread and the bowls and stuff like that. But if you could sign up to bring one of those items to our fellowship meal. Now, we've made it really easy to sign up. It's all online, okay? So on your bulletin, you're going to see I'm walking some tech stuff in here, okay? We're doing some technology stuff. There is a bunch of dots in your bulletin with a dinosaur in the middle, okay? Some of you are like, I don't know what that is. That's a QR code. If you take out your camera on your phone that you take pictures with and you point it at that QR code, you will go right to the sign-up page. And that sign-up page, you can put in what you want to sign up for. You don't even have to give an email address or anything like that. You just put in what you're going to sign up for. This makes it so much easier. Right now, as an office staff, we're functioning without a secretary. We have a financial secretary. Tony does that. But as far as the office staff stuff, and so moving some things to online, I know it might be something that you're not used to. It really helps us out. It makes it a lot easier within the pastoral staff as far as communication, as far as getting things lined up. So we're trying to push you to this. And there's already some spots filled up for that. We know what's coming. And then that day, we are going to have an offering set aside for our missionaries. So anything marked missions that day is going towards a special missions offering. We do this annually. It helps offset some of our monthly support for our missionaries. Then usually every year we pick a project to kind of give to. The project we're giving to this year with our missions offering is trying to provide an extra amount of support for several of our missionaries who are underfunded. So we have inflation, the dollar fluctuates, and economically, many of our missionaries have now, maybe at one time were fully supported, but because of inflation now, and they have not been home to raise support in several years because of COVID, they are under-supported. And some of them are going through several hundreds, if not thousands of dollars a month under-supported. And so our hope is to take a sizable portion of our missions offering that day and be able to help out several of our gospel partners with an extra month of support, maybe bridging the gap for them until they can come home and raise some more support that they need for their ministry. All right? Now, there's no number set. I didn't do the math like, hey, we need to raise X amount of money. No. The goal is that we as a church would faithfully just pray and say, God, you've blessed me this way, and there's needs over here. How can I be a faithful steward with what you've blessed me with? And I'm firmly confident. We pray that as a family, that we will be faithful stewards with what God's given to us. And he will utilize how we are able to give to further the gospel for His glory. One other thing is not in your bulletins. We have some need for some work done on the building on the first Saturday of March. And so I'm going to point you to our deacon of building, and that is Chris Bergstresser. The deacons have approved. We're going to repurpose some closet space and turn it into a room to help some of our young mothers care for their babies here. And so we need some individuals who can knock drywall down. So if you got some pent-up rage, you can sign for that part of the crew. We need some people to run some like electrical wires, maybe some framing. So we're looking at about maybe 8 to 10 guys. We want to take some hours on a Saturday and help repurpose some rooms, closet space. If you could go to Chris on that one, he could line you up as far as what's needed, how you could help with that. All right. Those weren't commercials. Sometimes I think we're like, okay, you got all the commercials out. Let's get to the sermon. Those were not commercials. That's us being a part of the body. That's us, our purpose as a church. Ephesians 6, and then let's pray. Father God, very simply, would you make the words that we hear now be words from you, empowered by your Spirit, falling on us with humble hearts, made alive in Jesus Christ. Would we see you work in our lives? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to read in Ephesians 6 again. We've done this now several Sundays. Verse number 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having the fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints. All right. We've been walking through Ephesians 6 now for the last few weeks. And the final section here in our study of Ephesians, and we've had this command. If you read that section, I think you quickly get the main command of the section. Stand. Stand against the attacks of Satan. And having done all to stand, then stand. Withstand it. And so what we are supposed to do is very clear. But in some ways, that command is really general. And if all we know is the command of what we're supposed to do, stand against the attacks of Satan, but do not know how we're supposed to go about that, we're setting ourselves up for failure. A few years ago, I had a good friend of mine from India come and visit us, spend the weekend with us. And it just so happened it was Wisconsin in January. And so we arrived and it started to snow. And he was just, this was something he had not experienced to this level. And so it got snowing enough. And I said, hey, Achun, we need to go and we need to clear off the driveway. Now, us Wisconsiners who are trained in this, we know exactly what that means. We're picturing snow blowers and snow shovels, specially designed aerodynamic snow shovels to get all the snow off. And ice scrapers if we've taken too long to get out there. Achun had no clue what we were going to do. All he knew was the what? Clear the driveway off of snow. Now, if I didn't give any more instructions, Achu honestly could have been picturing a broom going to town on 8 inches of snow, getting really frustrated because he had no clue how we were actually going to get done with this process. And then I pulled out a snow blower and I started blowing snow and he was excited. He actually took out his phone. He was FaceTiming his brother in India. And he's like, can I do it? And I'm like, well, if you really want, I will let you snow blow my driveway. In fact, in there, I was getting this business idea. I'm like, I'm flying in people from foreign countries, and they're going to clear snow for fun in the winters for Wisconsiners. We may know what we are supposed to do, but unless we have the instructions of how to go about it, we're going to set ourselves up for failure. And I think, generally speaking, we as Christians know what we're supposed to do. We are supposed to say no to sin. Nod your head. We are supposed to glorify God. Good. How? I think sometimes some people just have this vague idea that they're supposed to stand against Satan by just like, I got to try harder this week. Sometimes I think we just have this like this idea that we stand against the attacks of Satan by, well, I know a few verses, and when the temptations come, I'll just say my verses and I'm good to go. I think sometimes we just have this idea that if we do these X, Y, and Z things, then we'll be okay. Sadly, I think some new Christians, and maybe even some Christians who've been saved for years, have never been taught how they are able to even stand against the temptations of Satan. And so they grow frustrated and they grow discouraged, and they're convinced that somehow they've missed it. How are we able to stand against the attacks of Satan? And our passage tells it. So it gives the command. What are you supposed to do? Stand. How? Put on the armor of the Lord. As we started with, put on the belt of truth. Have what is truth moments in your life over and over and over again. Not just facts, but what is truth about who God is and who I am and what is sin and what God's relationship is with me through Jesus Christ. And I've poured truth into my life that enables me to stand. How? How do I stand? And that leads us to our next statement. The plan is not to take a week for every one of these statements. It just so happens the first two were taking a week for each one. Next statement, how do I stand against the attacks of Satan? We stand against Satan by standing in righteousness. Stand, therefore. How? Well, you have your belt fastened on. You put some truth into your life. How? You put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, Paul does not, this idea of a breastplate of righteousness is not Paul's idea. We showed it from Isaiah last week. He's taken this phrase from Isaiah where he gives us this picture of Jesus Christ with his armor, and he has this breastplate of righteousness. In their day and age, that Paul would be picturing as he looks at a Roman soldier, a breastplate would have been a leather sleeveless shirt that they would wear, and it would be covered with usually pieces of metal, sometimes maybe even slivers of animal hoofs or horns covering it up. They did not have as much medical knowledge as we do. They might not have been completely ironed out what the heart did, what the lungs did, what the stomach did. But they did come to the pretty firm grasp that this area here did not react well to being punctured with swords and spears and arrows. And so they developed this concept that this is going to go over some things that we know are pretty important, even though we don't know all that they do. Now, I don't want to overemphasize the breastplate part. Like, why is it not called the shin guards of righteousness? Okay, and which, if you're playing soccer, they're helpful. I say that because you could read 1 Thessalonians 5, and Paul, same individual through the inspiration of God, talks about putting on the breastplate of faith and love. And so now we're like, do I need love and faith? Is that what protects my heart and my vitals? Or is it righteousness that protects this area? And that's why I say I don't want to overemphasize the breastplate versus the helmet part versus the shoes part. I want to focus on the righteousness part. Because I think when we take a step back of all the armor, what we see is here is what we've been equipped by God through Jesus Christ to stand against the attacks of Satan. Truth. Righteousness. So, we stand against the attacks of Satan by standing in righteousness. Two questions this morning. What righteousness? And why righteousness? So it tells me to stand in righteousness. The first question I'm asking myself this morning is, what righteousness are they talking about? There is one type of righteousness that I can emphatically tell you right off the bat is not the righteousness that this verse is telling us to put on. But it is a type of righteousness that is, it is our default mode. It's one we all tend towards. We come pre-programmed for it. It is self-righteousness. Put on the breastplate of righteousness is not put on your own righteousness. Your own righteousness, your goodness, your morality, it doesn't do any good with God or against Satan. See, we generally speaking view ourselves as moral people, having some level of righteousness. And I say that generally. Generally speaking, I think we view ourselves better than average, at least. Moral. Now, I don't think we have that view for humanity. I think when we look at humanity, we think about humanity and we think humanity is bad. We don't trust some individuals, generally speaking. We've been indoctrinated through enough news articles about shootings and abuses and embezzlements, and you know your coworker who's cheating on his family and they don't know, and plus you got that person who sped by you on the highway going 93 miles an hour. So we have this general view of humanity as bad. You in high school had to read books like Lord of the Flies and you walked away saying, my, we are bad. But when it's just you and you take yourself out of the general humanity picture, it's easy for us to say, no, I'm not that bad. In fact, I'm probably okay. Maybe even good, especially better than average. We generally have a good view of ourselves. In fact, our own righteousness that we view it, we think is enough to maintain a standing before God and others. And I know, I'm not saying you claim to be perfect, but we have this tendency to belittle where we are immoral, explain it away, almost actually make it acceptable, and then focus on the places where we excel in our minds. So in a lot of ways, when we are tempted to think of righteousness, we are tempted to think of our own self, our own righteousness, and pat ourselves on the back that we're doing okay, that we're not that bad. Which is why I think certain religions are so well received within our culture. I mean, be told that you can be good with God, be accepted by God if you have grace and faith, and we all nod our heads, and yeah, that's good. And baptism, and participation in the sacraments, and penance, and indulgences, and keeping the commandments. Our self-righteousness responds by saying, yeah, I could do all that. Yeah, that sounds reasonable. I'm a pretty good person. I can knock all that out. This is why I think generally some religions are well received when they can teach things like Mormonism that will say we are saved by grace alone after we have done our best. Like we work really hard and we think, yeah, I have worked really hard. I've come really close and I just kind of need a little bit of grace to push me over the edge. We are, in default, self-righteous. And yet here's what God's word says about our self-righteousness. We have become all like one who is unclean, and all our righteousness, deeds. Pause. So all those things that in our minds say, I'm pretty good. I've done some good stuff. Are like polluted garments. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, our sins, like the wind, take us away. So you see the picture here. It pictures us with all our righteousness, and we kind of look at our righteousness like with this wonderful treasure that we have. We have this like stacked spiritual resume. We got a bloated portfolio of all our goodness. We're thinking, I have treasure here right now. And then we come before God who is holy, who doesn't just see our actions, but sees our hearts and our minds. And we look back down to what we thought was treasure and all this stacked spiritual points. And what we see is polluted garments. Clothes that are as filthy as if you pulled them out of a ditch full of rubbish. See, the first part of the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, is that we are far worse than we could ever imagine. We're not close to God. We don't need a little boost. We're far away. Our righteousness isn't what we need. It is not sufficient. Our righteousness that we even think might get us closer is actually declaring how far away we are, because it's nothing but filthy, polluted garments. Which is why Philippians tells us, and being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. I mean, see, God's law says, I don't have a righteousness from God's law here. It can't be from my own, because God's law declares things like, don't covet, don't lie. And then we pull out our phones, we go on Amazon, we start scrolling through, and you know what we do? We covet. And then we flip on the TV, and we see some people buying some really nice houses better than ours, and you know what we do? We covet. And then we open up our mouth, and without even thinking about it, lies come out of our mouth. We do not have righteousness of our own. We do not hit God's law. Now, church, you're not surprised by anything I've said so far, right? That I would start a Sunday morning service by saying, guys, guess what? We're not righteous. It was not something like earth-shattering to you. To some, it might be. Some who've built up their whole life thinking they're fairly good people, that they haven't done any of the bad things. It might be rather shocking. But for us as a church family who built our entire fellowship on the aspect that we are sinners, it's not surprising I would start by saying, guys, this can't be our own righteousness. You knew that self-righteousness was not going to bring you a standing before God. But I want to push us, because I don't want to just nod our heads to saying, yes, self-righteousness doesn't give me salvation. But self-righteousness does not also help me against the attacks of Satan. See, we may know all about grace for salvation, but we stumble back into our old habits of self-righteousness in our Christian life. We think we're good with God because of what we did this week. That is evidence that we're still living self-righteously. We know God's word has tons of instructions that honestly we know we mess up on them. But in our self-righteousness, we like to focus on the few that we do really well in. Or maybe even better yet, we make up rules, spiritual, and say, this is what will make me better with God. And because I obey my rules, therefore I am good with God. The sad reality is, we're still prone to self-righteousness. Put on the breastplate of righteousness so that we can stand against Satan. And that righteousness is not our self-righteousness, but so often, over and over again, we slip back on our self-righteousness like our favorite pair of jeans. They just fit so well. And we begin to think that we're good today. Or flip the coin over. We're not good with God today. He must be ignoring me today, because somehow I haven't performed as well as I should. We are still prone to stand in our own self-righteousness. I know sometimes when we think of self-righteousness, like, Jesus' ministry, he attacked it over and over again, and we think of self-righteousness, like, well, that's the Pharisees. Pharisees, self-righteous. One of my favorite passages of scripture is Luke 15. Luke 15, Jesus tells a parable of a Pharisee and a tax collector go to pray. Remember this one? And the Pharisee prays like this, God, I thank you. And you read like, that's a good start to a prayer. God, I thank you that I am not like other people are. I fast twice a week. I tithe of all that I possess. I'm not even like this tax collector here. Self-righteous? And I think we have this grasp of what it is, but the hard part about self-righteousness is it can see it and diagnose it in others really well, and then be oblivious it in their own lives. And as we look at our life and the criticalness and the shaking of our head and our self-assuredness that we are good right now because I did a whole bunch of stuff and my rules are stricter than their rules, so I'm probably even better than they are, we still show how much we put on self-righteousness, which is the sad reality, doesn't bring us in standing with God for salvation, and it doesn't bring us to ability to stand before Satan. In fact, Satan inflames our self-righteousness, causing us to fall, not stand. What righteousness? It's not ours. Yet we're prone to it. This is why there's even a song written that we sang here before the offering. Not in me. No list of things I've done. Why is there even a song like that? Because we like to make a whole bunch of lists of things we've done. So it's not our righteousness that we put on. What is the righteousness? But Christ imputed righteousness. Let me finish the verse. I was doing first Philippians 3:9 here just a minute ago. And being found in him, not having a righteousness that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends upon faith. What righteousness do you have, Christian, today? Christ's. Why? Faith. This is the amazing exchange that we receive, that where God takes my sin and places it upon Christ and gives me Christ's righteousness. Like the student who scoffed off the entire semester, skipped every group project work day, and arrives to the last day of class with some scribbled notes to turn in for a term paper, and yet the star pupil says, "Here's our class project. I just finished it. It's perfect." We are given Christ's righteousness. Christian, do you realize that when God looks at you, he receives you as if you live 33 years of perfection? That's how you're received. And you say, "I didn't live 33 years of perfection. I haven't lived 33 minutes of perfection. Maybe 33 seconds, but I'm not going to put money on that one." We're given Christ's righteousness. You know that Christ who no deceit was found in him? You know that Christ who goes into the wilderness and says no to temptation, where we would say yes? You know that Christ who perfectly submits to God's will in the garden? That Christ? All of that righteousness, that's what I get. If you want the theological term, I just put it on the screen. It's imputed righteousness. You say, "I don't know that term." We sang it. We sang it just a few minutes ago. "His robes were mine, a wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died." Christ takes my sin and I receive Christ's righteousness. That is what happens at salvation, so that my standing with God is only ever Jesus Christ's righteousness, not mine. This week, why are you right with God? And you had better not say, "Christian." "Well, because I'm here this morning and I wanted to sleep in, and because I didn't do that this week. And I read, I am right with God. Because by God's grace, he took Jesus' righteousness and put it in my account. And someday I will stand before my God and be accepted by my God, not because of anything that I have done before or after salvation, but only because Jesus Christ's righteousness has been given to me by grace through faith." put on, therefore, righteousness. What do I put on? I put on Christ's righteousness for me, in me. Now, let me take this one step further. Because this does not mean, as some of you might be like, hey, this sounds really good. If this means that no matter what I do, I am still righteous before God because I have Christ's righteousness, then it doesn't matter what I do. We're good with that logic, right? Okay, good. Romans 6. You can go read it later. No. Christ's righteousness, I do not work to make it mine, but I respond to what God has made in me. And so, yes, I am imputed righteousness, but there's also another righteousness that it's an imparted righteousness. It's a lived out righteousness. We've already seen this in the book of Ephesians. So this is not self-righteousness, but Christ imputed righteousness that leads to imparted righteousness in our lives. We now live righteous. Ephesians 4:24. And to put on the new self, like live this out. Created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Christian, you have been saved by God's grace. You are righteous in Christ. Now go live righteously. Some of you are saved from Catholic backgrounds, and by that, I praise God. I praise God. If you read Catholic doctrine, the first few lines, I would all nod my head and say amen to. Salvation by grace through faith. And we say, amen. But then the belief is that that grace then motivates us to continue to do certain things of baptism and a whole bunch of other long lists that then makes us right with God. And so that our standing ebbs and flows based upon how much we continue to do through God's grace. I think the sober reality is we have a tendency to still be far more Catholic than we like to recognize. And I don't even use that term. I mean, Paul writes the book of Galatians, and he's dealing with individuals who said, yes, salvation by grace. We're in Christ through righteousness, his righteousness. And then what they want to do, they want to start tacking other things onto it. Which is why you get to Galatians 3, and he said, have you begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect in your own flesh? I love that question. That question gripped me years ago. And ripped off a mask of self-righteousness in my life. Because I generally would put on self-righteousness over and over again with the firm belief that God saved me, and now who I am today is because I work really hard in my Christian life. And we put on self-righteousness. Yet, Christian, here we are, called to stand against Satan, and our only hope to stand is Christ's righteousness in me. What righteousness? Not mine. What righteousness? Christ's. Righteousness that calls me now to be righteous. So what does this mean now in my life? Why righteousness? What does this do? Christ's righteousness protects. This is a mouthful, so I'm going to put it on the screen. Christ's righteousness protects against pride-filled, hypocritical Christianity. So you're already laughing like, you threw some words into that one, Pastor. Christ's righteousness imputed into me protects me against pride-filled, hypocritical Christianity. All those words are needed. When we attempt to live the Christian life, walk with God in self-righteousness, we are attempting an impossible task. What are we called to do as Christians? We are called to live holy. In fact, we're called, be holy for I am holy. How's that going to work out? Okay, no show of hands. You can do a quiet head nod. How many fell short of holy living this week? We don't have it. My holiness is only because I stand in Christ. But when I take myself away from Christ and I know that the standard here is God and his holiness, then I'm either faced with saying there's no way I'm going to reach this, I'm not going to be holy, or I begin to change the standard. Let's lower the bar. Okay, it's like the husband who declares that he cleaned the kitchen because he put away the box of cereal, he took the trash out, and he closed the fridge. Now, he ignored that the dishes in the sink just were piled up like 5 feet over the sink's edge. And he ignored the fact that he spilled enough cereal on the floor that he could have a second bowl of cereal later that day. But in his terms, he happily walks out of the kitchen and says, I clean the kitchen. Did he clean the kitchen, wives? No, he just changed the definition of clean. In a self-righteousness, this is what we do. I am righteous. And really all we did was change the definition to something that we can attain upon our own strength. And so what we do is we focus on the few things that God's word calls us to be that we can do kind of naturally. But I don't struggle with that. That's really important. And then we get to another verse and it says, don't do this. And we're like, oh, I do not do that. That's really important. We should focus on that. Let's preach about that. And then our self-righteousness, we ignore all the things that we struggle with. Or even worse yet, we replace God's standards with our own Christian living standards. And so we say, I'm right with God because I don't wear that and I don't drink that and I don't go there. I'm good. Amen. Or we flip it around. And in our self-righteousness, we score certain points that makes us feel better when we fall because, well, I worked in the nursery. I woke up early and I shoveled snow. I told somebody about Jesus. So I don't know how many points that is, but that's a lot. I know but you don't need to talk about where I struggled. I'm okay. But in what may really look good on the outside, we are simply falling into the attacks of Satan on the inside. Because we are not doing these spiritual tasks out of a heart of worship to God, but of a pride-filled, look what I have done, look what I have accomplished. As we ignore parts of our life we can't seem to get victory over. So we're not standing against Satan, we are falling, as we condone sin in our lives, we are falling into the trap of self-righteousness. But when you say, I am righteous before God because of Jesus Christ, then it frees us from having to attempt to somehow well up our own standard of righteousness. It frees us from the pride-filled, hypocritical Christianity. Because I don't somehow have to contrive a righteousness. I rest in the righteousness I've already been given by God. I'm right today because of Jesus Christ. How does this help me stand against Satan? It means I'm not falling into this trap of thinking of my own righteousness through me, of losing track of really what God has called me to do and to be. Now, some of you are like, well, Pastor, wait a minute here. There's still sin in my life. Yes. And so we look back again at Christ's righteousness. Because Christ's righteousness also defends against defeated Christianity. It seems like one of Satan's favorite tactics in our life is to throw our fallings in our face. You know what that feels like? And yet in those moments when we are tempted to somehow think that God must be holding us at arm's length, giving us the silent treatment because of how bad we have fallen again. And in those times when we're tempted to think that there is no way God wants to hear another prayer confession, because I could just play the tape on repeat. He's heard this prayer confession so many times. And those times that we're tempted to think that there is nobody else in this building and in this church family who struggles the way I struggle with this. I've missed this somehow. And in those moments, we are not standing against Satan's attacks. We are falling right into discouragement and wandering. Which is why, again, I say we stand in Christ's righteousness, because in those moments, Christian, it is my confidence that I am right with God today because of Jesus Christ's righteousness that give me confidence to come boldly to the throne of grace and find help in my time of need. The very moments I need that help, the very moments that my self-righteousness says, you don't deserve that help. You better not ask for that help. How dare you pray for help right now? Christ's righteousness says, it was never about me. And so today I come boldly because I have Christ and he's in me. And his righteousness gives me access to the God that I desperately need help with right now. And so God, I pray confidently to you today because I stand in righteousness. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. So you say, well, okay, Pastor, it protects me from pride-filled Christianity because I'm not looking at my own righteousness. But then I still see sin. But then I don't despair over here. But I still have sin. Christ's righteousness motivates and empowers humble, personal righteousness within our lives. I've already referenced Philippians 3:9 a couple times. Let me read it. Philippians 3:10, continuing the passage. Not that I've already attained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Why does Paul say I press on? Because Christ already made me his. Brothers, I do not consider that I've already made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind me, and I strain forward to what lies ahead. What's he forgetting that lies behind him? He's forgetting his standard of self-righteousness that he had within Judaism. And I strain forward to what lies ahead. I press toward the goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Because I know my standing before God as Christ. I can finally be honest with my sin. I can deal with it within a community of believers as I walk in the Spirit who empowers me and reveals sin in me that I was blind to, and become more and more righteous each day as I live. I can come boldly to find more grace and have joy in my salvation, which again only motivates more righteousness within my life, my standing against Satan's attacks. Because I have Christ's righteousness, I'm empowered out of thankfulness and the Holy Spirit's work in my life to now live more and more righteous. And because I have Christ's righteousness, I don't feel like I somehow have to put out some fake righteousness externally to make those around me accept me. Because I know that they stand because of Christ's righteousness too. Which means now within a community of believers, we can be open and honest with our struggles. Not with everybody knows everything. But that I can walk with individuals in my life saying, I'm righteous in Christ, but this week, there's a massive gap in the way I live right now. Because my acceptance was never about who I am. It's accepted about what Christ did for me and what is in me. Which now equips me far more to actually deal with the sin within my life. Which then leads me more to see the joy that I have in my salvation. Which then motivates me even more to deal with the sin in my life. This concept of Christ's righteousness is the concept that gripped Martin Luther. I don't know much about Martin Luther, or I can just quote him like that, so I have to thank a few other people who pointed me towards Martin Luther this week. Martin Luther was an individual that, humanly speaking, we would have to say is an extremely righteous individual. very moral. A Catholic monk, I mean, he lived a moral life. And yet Luther, by his own words, hated the phrase righteousness of God in Romans. If you read his writings, he bemoans. I would cringe as I come across this righteousness of God. Because every time he comes across this statement of righteousness of God, he pictured this righteous standard dangling out of his reach that he could never attain no matter what he did. And so he says, I read the righteousness of God and I see in myself wickedness and I say, there's nothing I can do about this. And then he writes, until I saw that it's not about me becoming righteous. It's about righteousness being given to me through Jesus Christ. And now that righteousness is something he could stand in. That is righteousness that could equip him. That is righteousness that could change the way he lives as he faces temptation and attacks. Because I'm righteous now, not because of anything I've done. I have standing with God today. I am draped in Christ's righteousness. Christian, stand. If you don't think it's important, read the first few verses of our passage again, because you're going to get the command four times. Christian, stand this week. Stand against attacks this week. How? How are you going to go about it? If you attempt another week of standing in your own confidence and your own efforts, even if on the outside it looks like you stood, you have fallen. Because you have fallen in self-righteousness. Or stand confident this week in the strength that is Christ's righteousness in your life that allows you to come boldly to the God who you need help from, to walk in the Spirit, and to resist the temptation of the attacks that will come. How? We stand in righteousness, not our own, but Christ's righteousness in me. Let's pray. And so, Father God, I say thank you. I say thank you for your words. I pray we receive word today from your word as they are words from God, from you. We pray here at the end because we need your work to shine light into our life, to cause us to see our own self-righteousness. We wouldn't see it on our own, God. On our own, we can see other people's failings. Yet we need your work to see our own sinfulness. And so we pray for the Holy Spirit to open up our eyes, to shine God's words light into our lives, so that we see more and more what it means to stand with righteousness, not our own. So that we can live more and more righteous for your glory this week. In Jesus' name we pray these things, and God's people say,